morning we're going to be in John chapter 3, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 9 as you follow along in your Bibles. John chapter 3 and verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John's Gospel, chapter 3 in your Bibles. And we've looked at the first 8 verses. We're in the midst of the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus shares with Nicodemus the facts relating to the new birth. The fact that it is the essential factor for being part in God's kingdom. So that makes it the most single important fact for man to be aware of. Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus about matters concerning a coming kingdom. That's evident from how the discussion progresses. He is a leader in Israel. He is a Pharisee. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, the governing body in the nation. He is a teacher of religious matters. And yet he is an unsaved person. He is lost in his sins on his way to hell, in spite of all his religious activity. This is clear because in verse 3, Jesus tells him that he must be born again. Because unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, as Nicodemus would envision it, would be that kingdom promised and prophesied in the Old Testament, where the Messiah himself would rule and reign over the earth, with the Jewish people being the central people on earth. And that kingdom is yet to come. Now, it's also all-encompassing from our perspective today for anyone who is to have a personal relationship with God and to share in his presence. The new birth is essential. Nicodemus had some misunderstandings. How can a man be born again? And we know that this is very perceptive. It's not just a foolish question, but it shows that he perceives that the new birth demands that my past be dealt with. It's not good enough to pick up from today and be a different person. But what about what I have been? What about the sins that I have been guilty of? New birth demands a new person, dealing with the past as well as the future. Nicodemus says, how can this be? I can't go back and undo what I have done. I can't be different for yesterday. I may be different for tomorrow. So he perceives that the new birth demands a totality of newness. So Jesus explained to him in verse 5, the new birth involves being born of water and spirit. We noted water probably here is another reference to spirit. The water symbolizes the spirit because the spirit brings cleansing and the cleansing deals with my past as he makes me a new person. And that fits the way water is used in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4 and again in chapter 7, water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. In John 7 verses 38 and 39, Jesus speaks of the water within a person that becomes a river. And he says, this he spoke of the Spirit. The water is a reference to the Spirit. Nicodemus should have understood that reference because the Old Testament has various references. We looked in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah at references where the Old Testament uses water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, where God says he'll pour out his water on a dry, thirsty ground. And I will pour out my spirit upon Israel. The dry, thirsty ground is the nation Israel. The water poured out is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So So I think that that's probably what is in view here. I do not believe baptism can be in view because Nicodemus wouldn't understand about Christian baptism. And we'll see in a moment, he is expected to know what Jesus is talking about. The issue in verse 6 is you need a new birth. Nicodemus was trusting his physical birth. Being born a Jew, being involved in physical activities like physical worship, being a teacher of religious things. Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. You haven't changed any of that by becoming religious, by performing religious functions. You must be born of the Spirit. It necessitates a spiritual birth. And that's what he is talking about. A birth that is brought about by the Spirit in the realm of the Spirit. As we noted, verse 8 ties it with the wind. We've got a windy day today, and we noted you can see the effects of the wind. You don't see the wind, you see what the wind is doing. And a new birth is like that. You don't see a new birth, but you see the results of a new birth. You see a changed life. You see a person in whom God has worked. You see the results of that birth. Now in verse 9, Nicodemus responds again, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Unbelievable. He uses the definite article with teacher here. Are you the teacher of Israel? It seemed to indicate that Nicodemus had some prominence, perhaps fame, as being a very well-known, dynamic, effective teacher. He was a man who could effectively communicate the Old Testament. And Jesus said, you are a teacher in Israel, and you don't understand about being born again? You do not understand about the new birth? Now, that would indicate that verse 5 cannot be talking about baptism. There is nothing in the Old Testament that would have caused Nicodemus to see that you needed to be baptized for salvation. As far as we know, the Jews through the Old Testament did not practice baptism. But Jesus says here, how can you be ignorant of this, being a teacher of Israel, which would involve being a teacher of the Old Testament? You don't grasp this? And as we noted last week in the verses we looked at, the Old Testament is full of material on the new birth, full of instruction and revelation of the fact that men are going to have to be born by a work of the Spirit. There's going to be the Spirit coming on the dry, parched, spiritual condition that's going to produce a blossoming of spiritual life. How can you not know this? And as we noted, it's no different today. Last year I was at a school speaking to a theology class. The man there has been professor of theology for a number of years. Teaches it day after day, week after week, month after month. You know, when I got done the class, he said, that's the first time I have ever sat through a logical presentation of the new birth. Totally blind. How could you be a teacher of theology and not know about being born again? Things haven't changed at all in 2,000 years. So he goes on in verse 11, draw attention, truly, truly, a way of drawing attention to the significance and importance of what is being said. We speak that which we know, bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Jesus is moving into an area here to draw attention to the authority of his own person. I am speaking to you about things that I know about. I'm bearing testimony as an eyewitness, and you won't believe it. The you here is plural, as is the we, and seems to tie to the fact that not only Nicodemus, but the nation is involved here. They are unwilling to accept the testimony. They're unwilling to accept what he is saying. You know where the responsibility is placed? You won't receive it. The problem here is your unwillingness to believe. Your unwillingness to accept the testimony that I'm bearing. It's true. I've seen what I'm saying. I know what I'm talking about, but you won't receive it. Now, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Question. Now, what are the earthly things that he is talking about? One area that we didn't look at in verse 5 with water and spirit is that does water refer to a physical birth? I didn't look at that because I don't believe it's so. Some would say the earthly things here referring to the physical birth. Jesus was saying you must be born physically and spiritually. But he can't be saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you don't even understand about physical birth. No problem here evident that Nicodemus questioned anything about physical birth. True, water is involved in the physical birth, but there's no evidence that it was used in this way in New Testament times, no use of it in extra-biblical sources at all to refer to a physical birth. The natural way would have been to say to be born of flesh and spirit, which would have tied then to what he says in the following verse. I think that the earthly things that he is talking about in verse 12 are the things of the new birth. In what sphere and realm does the new birth occur? It occurs in the earthly realm. Everyone who is ever born again will be born again on earth. That's a realm in which this occurs. That's just like the wind blowing. That's an earthly phenomenon. Now, the new birth is an earthly phenomenon. Now, be careful. It's a spiritual work being born from above, but it happens in the realm of the physical. And so Nicodemus could observe the impact and result of people being born again. He'd been part of Jesus' ministry, enough to know what he was teaching and what he was doing. He could see lives being transformed by contact with Jesus and believing what he was saying. So these are things, Nicodemus, that you can experience, that you can see. That's to be a tremendous impact. You know, even today, lives are transformed by hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the explanation for that? That's a testimony to others. How many even here could say, yes, I came to trust Christ because I saw the change in the life of this person over here? That happens in the realm of the earthly. Nicodemus, if you don't grasp these things, how are you going to grasp heavenly things? Not that the new birth doesn't have a heavenly source. We noted born again, the word in chapter 3 means to be born from above. But now when I tell you about heavenly things, things that you've never seen or experienced on earth, how are you going to believe that? I start telling you about the kingdom, about the glories of heaven, about what is yet to transpire, such as we have at the end of the book of Revelation. How are you going to believe that? You don't have any experience in those things. You can't look around and see the results of any of those things. They're all future. And I told you earthly things, you don't believe that. How are you ever going to believe the heavenly things I have yet to tell you? I think the earthly things are the new birth. Not that the new birth is earthly in source. But if you're going to be born again, you're going to be born again here. There is no chance to be born again once you leave this life. It's only here as a physical being on earth that you can experience the new birth. After this, your destiny is settled. Going on, for his own authority, no one. Key verse, you ought to fix this verse in your mind. I use it often in talking with religious people. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. There's a statement here on the greatness of his person and the finality of his authority. Who can tell you about heaven? Well, for sure, someone who has been to heaven. Who has been to heaven and come to earth to tell us? Jesus Christ alone. Now, let me tell you something here. The devil has come up with some counterfeit. Because Jesus used the argument, since I've been to heaven and come to earth, I am the authority to tell you what heaven is like. You know what we have today? We have people who claim to have died and gone to heaven, and now they'll tell you what it's like. And what they are is counterfeit Christ. They claim to be able to do what Jesus said he alone could do. I am the only one who has ascended to heaven and descended to earth to tell you what it's like. So I put all of those kind of accounts in the realm of the spurious, counterfeit. And Jesus said, I'm the one, the Son of Man. I'm the only one who can make that claim. I am the authority. It amazes me of how many people will go and listen to a man talk to them about heaven. Talk to them about hell. Talk to them about spiritual things. Do they never stop and wonder where does he get his information? You know, if I didn't get it from the Bible, all I would be telling you were the fantasies of my mind. The only reason I can tell you what heaven is like, tell you about heaven, is because the one who was there has communicated it. It's written in this book. Other than that, all we have is the speculations of our mind or the stories of someone who claims to have been there. Jesus says the only one who has had that experience is the Son of Man. I take it that is a final statement true to today. He is the only one who has ascended to heaven and descended to the earth. He is the final authority. So be careful about reading books about someone's experience. That's not where I go to find out what heaven is like, what life after death is like. I come to the one. who is the authority, and his record is recorded here. Now, if you were a Jew, and some of you may be Jewish, if saturated in the Old Testament as Nicodemus is, you would right away recognize that this is not a new statement. Jesus is simply drawn from an Old Testament account. No one has ascended, but he who descended. Proverbs chapter 30. Turn back there quickly. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, you have the words of Agur, the son of Jacob. This is a chapter that is not authored by Solomon. It's an inspired chapter, but by a different man. And the man here, in verse 2, says, I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the holy, in verses 2 and 3. And all you have to do is read chapter 30 and realize you're not here in the presence of an idiot. He's not more stupid, humanly speaking. But what he is speaking about and bemoaning is his real lack of full knowledge regarding spiritual things, regarding knowledge of the holy, God and his presence. I'm only a man. I'm limited to man. And you'll note how he begins verse 4. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? This is where real knowledge of holiness would come from. Real knowledge of the presence of God would be found. No man has done this. So you see what Jesus Christ is making the tie for Nicodemus? The very cry of Proverbs 30 is fulfilled in me. Your own Old Testament cries out for someone to have been to heaven and come to tell us. Note how this goes on. Who has gathered the wind in his fists, wrapped the waters in his garment, established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. What is his name? His son's name. He is the Son of Man. You see the statement of deity here. Who else could you be talking about? Who gathered the wind in his fist, wrapped the waters in his garments, established all the ends of the earth. You see what Jesus is claiming to Nicodemus when he says, I am the one who ascended and descended. I'm the one that Agur was talking about in Proverbs 30. I am the one that you really need for the completeness of revelation. I supersede all revelation. I am the Son himself. So come back to John 3. Again, we go back and read it. Nicodemus would be familiar with it immediately. He is the authority. Thus, the Word of God as we have it, which is the record of the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the authority. It does not matter what I think. It does not matter what you think. It does matter what God has said, what has been revealed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on then. He has brought to his attention the greatness of his person. I am the one that the Old Testament desires. I am that one come from heaven, that one who is deity, who has established the ends of the earth. Now, let me tell you the purpose in the coming. And thus, in sharing this, he'll be sharing with him the details of the new birth to bring it down to concrete, tangible reality. Old Testament example. Again, I think it's crucial for those of us who have come to trust Jesus Christ, who have a responsibility to be ready to give an answer to those who would ask us concerning the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, to see how ready Jesus Christ, and adept he is to share with him the details of the new birth. And here he comes. Old Testament example, Nicodemus. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The serpent in the wilderness lifted up by Moses. Right away, Nicodemus' mind plugs into that example. That story. Maybe he had taught it recently. Maybe even that week. Out of Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book in the Old Testament. And the 21st chapter. You have here the children wandering in the wilderness. The children of Israel. They've come into a barren, parched place. The rock city of Petra. Some of you are familiar with. Located in this region. Was constructed, of course, later than this, but it tells you something about the environment. Very barren, arid region. And the children of Israel didn't like it. At the end of verse 4, we're told, they became impatient because of the journey. just an aside, do you ever get impatient with the way that God's leading you? The path that he's taking you along? You ever get impatient with God and say, why? Why did he bring me through this barren place? Why is he taking me through this tremendously trying situation? Why is he taking me through these hard places? The children of Israel were becoming impatient with the journey. They didn't like the route that God laid out for them. And they were complaining. Verse 5, the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Note what they said is not quite true. There is no food, and we loathe this miserable food. There's no food that we like. It isn't what I had in mind. They're not starving to death here, but they don't particularly appreciate the provisions. I had in mind a little bit more plush root, God. Traipsing through the dry, arid ground, eating this stuff, isn't my idea. So they complain. So God answers their complaint. You don't like the trip? Maybe I'll take you out. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and bit the people so that many people of Israel died. You ever say, oh, I'd rather be dead? And then bite your tongue and say, would you really? You know, often, you know, if you say, oh, I'd rather be dead. And the doctor walked in and said, guess what? You're going to die. Say, wait a minute, change my mind. I didn't really mean it. Serious matter here, to complain against God. God said, fiery serpents, that's not their appearance. But when they bit, the bite was like fire. With a burning sensation from the bite. Extremely poisonous. Right here, Israel all of a sudden is infested with snakes. Everywhere they turn, everywhere they step, everywhere they lay down. These extremely poisonous snakes biting them. And the people are dying. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. Note the importance here. The front end of the situation. They recognize their own personal sinfulness. The problem is theirs, not God's. They are sinners. They recognize, you know, yeah, a person's not ready for the remedy until they come to that. They're still doing battle with God and why it's God's problem and God's fault. And he ought to be held to blame and he ought to be held accountable. They come to the point now, I'm willing to say, yes, it's my sin. Because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. Moses interceded for the people. Now you know, the people say, intercede for us that he may remove the serpents. They not only acknowledge their sinfulness, ask for forgiveness, for mercy, they also have the solution. Take the snakes away. Now you'll note, God will respond into their request for mercy, but he won't do it the way they want. He doesn't necessarily take the snakes away. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. Now that is a strange plan, to say the least. At a time when you got multitudes dying, and Moses is going to take time to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. What we need is an effective snake anti-venom or whatever you call it. You need some solution, something for the people to drink, some kind of snake repellent, something. Verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit a man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. You know, great appreciation for Moses. Some of us become very bitter people because of what people do to us. So Moses, here they've been complaining against him, bellyaching against him, taking it all out on him. They come and say, pray for us. What's Moses do? Prays for him. Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard. It came about that if a serpent bit any man, no, snakes aren't gone. And he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now that's amazing. Here's the bronze serpent. Bronze, of course, through the Old Testament pictures judgment. A man's been bitten by a poisonous snake. He looks to that bronze serpent and he is healed. Now the significance, and John makes this clear, in looking is to manifest your faith in God to take care of your need. There is no physical reason by looking at a bronze serpent ought to provide healing from poison snake bites. The significance is that God said that he will do it if you believe. So in effect, they're putting their trust in God for their healing. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to look to the serpent and trust God to do the healing. I'm going to put my faith in him in effect. Now, all kind of things could have been done, all kind of programs. You know, what we need is a program to exterminate snakes. What we need is a program to build a barrier to keep snakes out. What we need is a program to research the kind of poison these snakes have so we can develop a solution. No, you know what we needed? We needed a remedy from God. Now, this is God's remedy. Now, you'll note here, important to understand John, to understand Numbers 21. Numbers 21 is a type of Christ. It prefigures, pictures Jesus Christ in his work. There are two alternatives. Trust God and look to the bronze serpent, or die. Those are the only two alternatives. Because you'll note part of the problem here. A person's been bit by a snake and they say, I'm never going to complain again. What do? They die of the snake bite. Person's bitten of a snake and they say, I'm going to be careful where I walk from now on. Now what do? They die of the snake bite. Person says, I'm never going to come this way again. What happens? They die of the snake bite. What's the problem? They've been bitten by the snake. What's the solution? God's solution. Important to see that. It's so clear when we read Numbers 21. We come over to the New Testament. You know what people are doing? They're coming up with all kind of alternative ideas for the problem. Just an aside while we're here. You know what happens? God does a work, and you know what people begin to do? They make a relic and worship what he has done instead of believing the one who has done it. You know what happened to this bronze serpent? It became a relic. Now, some people are fond of relics. They say in the Middle Ages there were so many splinters of the cross being sold that you could have built a number of cathedrals. And the people of Israel began to worship the bronze serpent. Go over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. That's just a little further back in your Bible. Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. He's a godly king. He does right in the sight of God. He cleanses the idolatrous worship out of Israel. In verse 4, he removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah, the places of idolatrous worship and the objects of idolatrous worship. Now note, he also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. See what they were doing? They were worshiping the bronze serpent. Why? You know, it's just like some people are with a cross. You know, the cross is supposed to have some kind of magical significance. Magical power. I think often, we wear it in jewelry and so on. People have some idea that there's some magical idea about the cross. There is nothing. You know, it's just a piece of wood. Even if we found the actual cross upon which Christ had been crucified, all it would be a worthless piece of wood. That's it. No one would get saved by touching it. No one would get saved by being crucified on it. You know what's significant? It's significant is what happened there. That people believe. You know what was significant about the bronze serpent? It was just a bronze serpent. You know what they call it at the end of verse 4? It was called Nehushtan. Know what Nehushtan means? It means a piece of bronze. It's a piece of bronze. That's all it is. If it's caused by idolatry, let's grind it up. Just like if we found the cross, we'd say it's a piece of wood. It's going to be a stumbling block. We'll put it in the fire and burn it up. You say, oh, sacrilegious. You know, all this foolishness, whether we've found the shroud that Christ had been wrapped in, I really don't know what significance it has. Interesting. But I really don't care. You know what? It doesn't change a thing. All it means is that many more hundreds of thousands of people will flock to worship at this place. Maybe they ought to burn it in the fire. The significance is that he died on a cross and was raised from the dead. People were saved by believing that. So that's the issue back in Numbers 21. Lift up the serpent. Look to that serpent and believe. You'll be healed. You don't, you die. Those are the alternatives. Come back to John chapter 3. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Note the parallel. Moses made this bronze serpent and lifted it up on a standard, on a pole. Now the Son of Man must be lifted up. That is always in the Gospel of John, a reference to crucifixion. Because they laid the person on the ground, nailed him to the cross, and then stood the cross in the ground. He was lifted up. And the Jews recognized this. It's used in John 8:28. You can jot that down, but come over to John 12, verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Note, I will be lifted up from the earth. What's he talking about? He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die, by crucifixion. The multitude understood this. The multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, they knew he was saying the Son of Man must be crucified. But we thought the Messiah was going to be here forever. Who are you talking about? He's talking about himself, as we understand the completeness of Revelation now. So when you come back to John 3, Jesus is saying the Son of Man must be crucified. And he uses the parallel from the type in Numbers 21 of lifting up. Another way of saying the Son of Man must be crucified. Why? That whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, instead of looking to a bronze serpent for healing from certain death, they look to the crucified Messiah as certain Savior, healing from certain destruction. That's the parallel. Whoever believes in him may have life. Now, note how narrow it is. The type draws it there. What was the alternative in Numbers 21? Look to the serpent and believe and be healed or die. Now, there may have been people going around who were coming up with alternative remedies. You can be sure that they died. John 3:16. Just want to make a couple of comments about this verse because it ties in the context very closely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Most famous verse in all the Bible. Invariably, when they're going to translate the Bible into another language, they start with John 3:16, the first verse they translate. It contains, in one concise statement, the greatness of God's work for salvation, the simplicity of it. Multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people can quote John 3:16 and they're on their way to hell. Because they're not saved by quoting John 3:16. They're saved by believing the truth of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. This is the issue, the love of God. Loving the world. This is a new concept, revolutionary for Nicodemus. The rabbinical writers talked about God loving the Jews, never God loving the world. But God loved the world. He loved all mankind. People today like to talk about the love of God. Oh, yes, God's love. Oh, yes, the love of God. Wonderful. You know, the only way that you and I are sure of the love of God and know that he loves us is the next statement, that he gave his only begotten Son. Another great demonstration of God's love is he gave his only begotten Son. You do not know anything about God's love. You do not perceive or understand anything about the love of God if you have not come to understand and believe that God's Son, Jesus Christ, died for your sins. That is the demonstration of God's love. That's the evidence. Oh, I know God loves me. I feel it in my heart. I've talked to numbers of people who have said that. I said, how do you know that God loves you? I can feel it. That's not what it says here. God loved the world, so he caused us to feel it. No. That's what he says, doesn't it? I don't want to be sarcastic in an unkind way, but it's too important to allow people to go on in ignorance. You know, we're talking about an eternal issue here. Are you going to be in God's presence or aren't you? Are you going to live or die? The issue is eternal life at the end of verse 15. I don't do you a favor by allowing you to go on to a certain doom. Moses had an obligation to tell the people to look to the serpent and live. He didn't do anybody any favor in saying, well, they feel better if they put a little bit of dirt over that wound where the serpent bit them and wrap it in a tourniquet. I'd rather not shake their tree. Let them believe it if they're more comfortable. What a cruel thing to do. Let them die when there's life available. God loved the world, so he gave his Son. That's the character of the kind of love we're talking about, agapao love. He gave his Son. This love is a giving love. He did something. Why? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So that we could have opportunity for forgiveness of sins, new life in Christ. That's why Christ came. That's why he died. The simplicity of it. The same reason God made a standard, put a bronze serpent on it, so the men might live and not die. He had his son come and die to pay the penalty for sin so that we might live. It's that simple. You note the issues here and the alternatives. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the only two options. Either you believe and have life, or you don't believe and you perish. That's it. Now, we've come up with all kinds of home remedies today. And go to church, do the best you can, be baptized, be confirmed, confess, live a righteous life. God didn't say that. Those are man's remedies. And the only cure is God's remedy. God says, this is such a serious matter that I gave my son. You know, you need to be careful. If there's any other remedies, God has made a terrible mistake. If you gave one of your children to die for a cause, and then you found out that it was totally unnecessary that it die, we'd have to say, you were a terrible fool. Now here, the emphasis is on the fact God gave a son, his only begotten one, for the purpose of enabling men to have life instead of perishing. Now we're going to say, oh, you could have life by doing good. I have to say, God made a terrible mistake. Awful. Awful. His only begotten son. And, you know, there's another way. Oh, there was no purpose to it. God's a God of love. Nobody's going to perish. And I say, what a foolish thing. His only begotten son came to earth and died, and it wasn't necessary. It is necessary. It's the only answer. That's why it's such a crucial issue. You either perish or you have life. And the issue is, do you believe what God has done? That his son has come and died. That's the issue. That's the great demonstration of the love of God. A couple of other passages. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Invariably, when the New Testament talks about the love of God, it talks in the context of Jesus Christ and what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's how you understand love. Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know that God loves me? Me, personally. Christ died for me. How do I know? God says so. He says, Gil, I love you so much, I had my son die for you. You are a sinner. You are perishing, doomed to hell. I loved you. My son died for you. I know God loves me. He says so. He proved it by what he did. Look over in Romans chapter 8. And you can read the whole context, beginning with verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything? He goes on to list those things. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Through him who loved us, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, principality, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything, nothing, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that's where God's love is. He loved us in Christ. Had Christ die for us. Those who choose not to believe what Christ has done for them will not be the recipients of the love of God, but the wrath of God. So God is love, but that love is realized and manifest in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. One other passage, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. You'll note, God's love is always connected to the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is always connected to our need for life. God manifested his love, sent his only begotten Son, so that we might live. We were dying. You know, I had the poison of sin. There was nothing I could do to change that. Just like the person bitten by the snake, they couldn't undo that. I am infected by sin. I can't morally reform my life. It won't change. I am dying. But God sent his Son that we might live. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. And what did he do? Again, the great evidence of love is God did. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfaction. Love, He did. Now, the great evidence of God's love is He gave His Son. And interesting in the context, you ought to pick it up in verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You know what that says? It is not possible, if you've not been born again, to love with the depth and kind of love that we're talking about. That's why lives are transformed. That's why marriages are transformed. You can't love your wife, you can't love your husband with the kind of love we're talking about until you've been born again, because this is the love that God produces. And you know what the importance of it? What a tragedy that we talk about the love of God. And oh, how I appreciate that God loved me and sent His Son to die for me. And then I not manifest love toward you. Love toward other believers. John says this is unthinkable. That He would love us so much. He would initiate that love. And what did He do? He did what was necessary for me. Interested in reading one of the news magazines this past week. You know what they say the decade we're leaving now was? It was the me decade. It was the decade of selfishness, where everybody was concerned about me and how it affects me and what do I get out of it and what is my benefit and how can I benefit and what's in it for me. And I thought, here is a secular magazine. And they evaluate the last 10 years and say, it's been 10 years of me. And everything is seen in light of me. And if we're not careful, that begins to infect us, even as believers. And it's diametrically opposed to God's love being produced in my life. Because that turns it around. And how often do we evaluate even the situation among other believers? What benefit am I getting out of it? How have they ministered to me? How thoughtful are they about me and my situation? What interest do they take in me? How do they treat me? How have they responded to me? Now, that's not the love of God at work. God didn't look and say, I wonder what's in it for me if I send my Son. How am I going to benefit if my Son goes? What will I gain if my Son goes? Now you need to turn it around. It's not a question of what you're doing for me. God's love working in my life makes it a question of what am I doing for you? How am I ministering to you? What benefit are you getting from me in your life? That's where my emphasis needs to be. Two questions. Have you responded to the love of God? You are infected by sin. Unless you look to Jesus Christ and believe that He died for you, you are destined to perish. What a tragedy. The provision is made. There is no necessity for you to die in your sins. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He's made provision to forgive you. The only question is, are you unwilling? As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you will not receive it. If you're unwilling to believe, then you are sure to die in your sins. Secondly, for those of us who have believed, are our lives a living testimony to the love of God at work in our life? Do people look at us and see the transformation of the new birth at work? That we are a people who love as only newborn people could love. You know, the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that ought to characterize us above all things. We who have been the recipients of such great love are privileged to manifest that love to others in the family of God. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it's been just to look with a glimpse at the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ. Father, with our finite minds, so difficult to appreciate the greatness of the manifestation of love when you gave your only begotten Son to die for us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of loving you because you first loved us, for the privilege of believing in the provision you made for us in your Son. Pray for those who are here this morning. Father, for any who have come, perhaps they come week by week, perhaps they're new. Lord, any who have yet to look to Jesus Christ, to believe that He died for them, that He is the one, the only one, who can forgive and cleanse from their sin. Father, give them life for death. Pray that they might believe this morning. For those of us who have, pray, Lord, that the effects of the new birth might be seen in us, that we might be manifesting your character and above all, your love in our dealings with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.